hope Jesus is coming. And it's pretty remarkable. It's pretty amazing if you will see it and understand it and believe it and take it in. Last time, 2 weeks ago, on a Sunday night, just like this, 2 weeks ago, what we did was we looked at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, right? And that's nothing but the family tree of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus. It says that the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, that's the way Matthew begins. And the verse 17 says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from that deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So last time what we did was we learned from Matthew's gospel here the valuable information that's going to help us understand everything that follows in Matthew's gospel. Let me refresh your memory. This is what we said 2 weeks ago. This is what Matthew is telling us. This is why Matthew begins the gospel with his genealogy. Matthew says, I want to tell you about our Savior Jesus, but you're not going to understand all the things I'm going to tell you here later if you don't get the big picture. If you don't see that Jesus himself, that all of this that we're leading up to actually goes back from centuries before this. And what we've been learning all this time on these Sunday nights together is that the Old Testament tells us a very special story. Not just a story where Jesus is the fulfillment, but the Old Testament is telling us a story about Jesus. From Jesus' genealogy, we learn that Jesus was a real man, he was a Jew, he was a king, he was the fulfillment of one story, but he's the beginning of the next story. That's what just the first 17 verses of Matthew tells us. Well, beginning at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, we're going to start seeing that here on the heels of the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew is going to share five stories, five events from the birth and childhood of Jesus. That's what we're going to look at tonight. So first it was the genealogy of Jesus. Tonight it's five stories from the young life of Jesus, the childhood of Jesus, maybe you could say. And what I want you to note is that without fail, for all five of these stories, you know what Matthew does? He connects all five of them to the Old Testament. He says, you don't get this with Jesus unless you get that from the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills all of these things. And what we're going to see is that when we look at those Old Testament things, they're all talking about hope. So I'm excited about it. I'm amazed by the depth and the power, the richness of God's Word, the things that He's sharing with us. And so we're going to look at five scenes from Jesus' childhood. These are five of the most famous, most well-known events from the life of Jesus. And yet I'm guessing that most of us don't grasp the depth of it truly. Because what's happening here is that, kind of like for the benefit of the people who missed the point of the genealogy, Matthew is going to give us these five scenes and say, look, folks, this about Jesus fulfills this Old Testament situation. He's going to say it flat out for the people who missed the point of the genealogy. So we're going to look at it together. Look with me at verse 18. Go to that first slide. And what we're going to do is look at the passage from Matthew, and then the passage from the Old Testament that Matthew himself refers to, okay? So Matthew 1, beginning at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now here's the gist, here's the point. You know this so well. Joseph and Mary are betrothed, they're engaged, they're set to be married. But before the time comes, she's found to be with child. But she and Joseph both, they are assured that this is such a unique, such a special, a divine situation here, where she has conceived via the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. So I want you to see here at verse 22, all this took place. The fact that she's going to bear a son, the fact that they're going to call him Jesus, the one who saves people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, as we just sang, God with us. So when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to the son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the one who will save us. Now, I want you to go with me to Isaiah 7. And look at this in its original context, the original setting. Isaiah 7, it's spoken, verse 1, it says, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham. So Ahaz is the king at this time. And the situation is that Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, remember at this time, it's Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. It's divided. And what's happening here is this. Assyria is the world power, and they're making their way across the world, dominating people, just sucking up other nations as they steamroll across the world. Assyria is the power to be feared. So Syria and Israel band together. They're going to try and stop the onslaught, and they call down to Judah down south, hey, come join us. If the three of us band together, we can maybe stop Assyria as they come on. Judah says no. And so Syria and Israel say, okay then, you won't come join us, then what we will do is this. We'll come down there and whip you real quick, and then we'll be ready for Assyria when they come. And that's what all of Isaiah 7, the beginning part of that, is about. Ahaz hears, the king of Judah hears, that the northern king and the king of Syria are going to come down there after him. And so he's terrified. We can't match up against Israel and Syria. What will we do when they come against us? And so God sends his prophet. God sends Isaiah to King Ahaz and says, you go give King Ahaz a message of hope. You go tell him this is not the end. You go tell him that a great shepherd is coming. You go tell him a great king is coming. You go tell him that it's just a matter of time before Israel and before Syria are gone. I'll take care of them. You go give King Ahaz a message of hope. And in that message, this is what the prophet says to him. Look at verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Here we have the picture. He's being told, he's being divinely assured, you're afraid today, you're scared today about the circumstances that are happening in life, but I'm telling you, I'm in divinely assuring you that hope is in the future. I'm assuring you of hope. He's telling him, you don't have to be afraid. In fact, he's telling you, God is with you. He will protect you. Now, you don't have to be afraid of Syria. You don't have to be afraid of Israel, he says to Ahaz. You know what he says to all the rest of the world? You know what he says to you and me even this night through the events of Isaiah 7, through the events of Matthew 1? You and I have nothing to fear either. Because the virgin did conceive and did give birth to Emmanuel, God with us. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. They called him Jesus because he's the one that can and did and will save. Matthew says, there's a special one coming. He says there's a special one that came, I should say. And this special one was predicted even all the way back there by the prophet Isaiah. And he was telling his people then to hope. Victory is assured for those that are on God's side. And so we press forward to number two. Here in Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses, this is what was read for us a moment ago. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah in the days of Herod. We know this well, right? And it says, I want you to drop down to verse 5, because Herod says to those men that are searching, he says, Herod the king, he's confused. I wouldn't even know where to begin, he says. How do you know where to look for this special one? How do you know where to look for this coming one, this new king? How do you know? And these men say to him, it's almost as if it's with disdain. You remember how Jesus so many different times would say to his audiences, have you not read? Don't you know the Bible? These men say to him, "Well, it's assured. We know for certain where it's going to be. Because it was said," look here in verse 4, "he assembled the chief priests and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judah. Because it said, it's written in the prophet. It's guaranteed. We know for certain. It's guaranteed because it was written in God's word. You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, by no means the least among the rulers. From you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people." So they knew for certain where he was coming from. Let's go to Micah chapter 5, the place from which this quotation is found. And I want you to note, because this is pretty straightforward, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of hard to misunderstand this. In Bethlehem, the ruler will be born. I mean, that's why those men that were standing there in front of Herod were kind of confused by his confusion. The Bible says Bethlehem. It's pretty plain. But I want you to note some of these things further. Verse 4, in speaking of that ruler who's coming, speaking of that special one, let's actually just go up here to verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who's to be the ruler in Israel." And notice this, "whose coming forth is from of old," from ancient of days. You know what that means, right? This one who's going to be born in Bethlehem, that's not the beginning of his existence. He's from old. He's from ancient of days. John 1, verse 1. He's always existed. He's just going to take on flesh and be born in Bethlehem, be here for a time. But he's from ancient of days. He's always existed. Then drop down to verse 4. "This one, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Now think about what this is saying. This one who's coming, this one who's going to be born in Bethlehem, not the beginning point. That time there in Bethlehem is not where he begins. It's just where his walk here on earth begins. But this one is going to be a shepherd. What have we said even just this morning, and that we see again and again? Jesus calls himself, "I'm the great shepherd. I'm the one who calls out, and my sheep know my voice, and so they follow me." Micah says he'll be the shepherd that leads. He'll be the shepherd that stands strong. He'll be the one that brings peace. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, what are the names of the child that's to be born? One of them is the peace, or the peaceful prince, the prince of peace. That's what the one coming will be, right? Micah says in no uncertain terms, you're going to go from confusion. You're going to go from heartache. You're going to go from not knowing, being directionless and purposeless, to having a shepherd to follow, to having peace, to having hope. That was Micah's message. And that's what Matthew here is making reference to. He says, when I'm telling you about the birth of Jesus, I'm also telling you that it was predicted before, and I'm telling you it was predicted in the context of this one that comes will be the one who brings peace and hope. Let's keep pressing forward here in the Gospel of Matthew. This time, just look at verse 13. "Now they had departed." Now that's Jesus and his family, right? Because what they're going to do, it says, they're going to leave their own country. It says, "they departed, and behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod." Because what was Herod to do? We skipped over this part there, just above us there in Matthew 2. Remember what Herod said he wanted to do? Wipe out all those little boys. Get rid of all the little boys 2 and under. Can't have any chances, can't take any risk here about one of these little boys growing up to be this king, to be this ruler. So wipe all of them out there. So it's dangerous. So they have to get out of town. They have to get out of this area. And so they go to Egypt. Notice that it says there in verse 15, they remained there until the death of Herod. Why? Why'd they go to Egypt? Seems like a strange place to pick. There's lots of places that Joseph could have taken Mary and Jesus. Why'd he go to Egypt? Well, it was so that they could fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. This is from Hosea chapter 11. I want you to go with me to Hosea. Hosea 11. Looking at a number of minor prophets here in these things. Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now we know in the context here, what the prophet Hosea, what he's making reference to, we could use just one word, the Exodus, right? We know about this. We go back to the ending of Genesis, to the beginning of the book of Exodus, and we know exactly what he's talking about. For some 400 years, God's people labored as slaves, doing the bidding of the Pharaoh. And they cry out. The pleas of God's people come up into heaven, and God hears. And God has mercy. God has pity. God has compassion. And so he's going to send his prophet Moses. For Moses, for the message to Pharaoh to be this: let my people go, right? And Pharaoh's going to say, no. And so God sends not one, not two, but 10 plagues upon the people. The 10th and final one being the one that brings us to the Passover, putting the blood upon the door, to be safe underneath the blood. And then finally, Pharaoh says, go, get out. You can't leave quickly enough for me and for my people. And so the prophet says, see here? God is saying here in Hosea 11:1, I've always loved you. I've never stopped loving you. Even when you were there in Egypt and you thought I'd forgotten you, I've never stopped loving you. And just to prove it, I've called you out of Egypt to come and be whole again, to come and be my people again. And so beginning there with the Exodus, beginning when they've been called out of Egypt, it's at that time, remember, it's as they celebrate the Passover that Israel's given brand new freedom. They're given life that they've never had before. They're given a new identity. They're given obligations. You know what they're given? They're given hope. They were there in Egypt wasting away. They didn't have hope. And so as God calls them out of Egypt, he's instilling in them hope that should last. We could continue on looking at the beautiful things about this. Look at verse 5. They shall not return to the land of Egypt. Verse 3, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms. They didn't know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. I loved them, and so therefore I took care of them. I called them out of a place of bondage into a place of freedom. But you see, even there, Matthew's telling us, you don't get the full power. You don't understand the Exodus, and you don't understand what's happening with Jesus here and his family as they're being sent to Egypt on purpose just so they can be called out of Egypt, so that you and I can learn what true hope is really all about, how our God hears us when we cry out, how our God doesn't leave us in a place to languish and to be in anguish, but he brings us to a new life. He brings us to hope. And so he tells them there, they were sent to Egypt just so they could be called out of Egypt. And we could really understand what Israel was all about, what Jesus was happening about, all about. Let's move to the fourth one. Because he keeps hitting us one after another with a barrage of Old Testament quotes. This time at chapter 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, because the wise men went out a different way, right? Herod had told them, now you're going to go in there, you're going to see right where this boy is, and you're going to come back to me and tell me so I can come worship him myself. I want to worship him too. I'm a devoted follower as well. I'll worship him. The wise men were told in a dream, do not go back. And so they find an alternate route and go back home a different way. So when Herod realizes that this has happened, he sees that he's been tricked by the wise men. He becomes furious. He sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and younger, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And then, It was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. So something that was spoken well over 500 years before Jesus. It still hadn't been fulfilled yet. Some 500 years pass. And now it can be fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah all those years ago. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the father of Israel, right? Jacob, his name would be turned to Israel. This was his wife, one of his wives. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. The image, if we go back to Jeremiah 31, which I invite you to do now, go to Jeremiah 31. The image is of God's people being taken away into captivity. And that as God's people are on the road, and as men, women, and children are dying on the road, on the way to their new location, on their way to captivity, on their way to pain, on their way to suffering, children are dying. And so this is what Jeremiah 31, verse 15, thus the Lord says, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Well, of course, when you're being led away into bondage, you're being led away into slavery, led away to be a captive somewhere in a foreign land, so far away from home, so far away from anything that's good, of course there's weeping. You add on top of that death, you add on top of that death of the little ones, of course there's anguish, of course there's weeping. And so all of Israel's heart is broken as they're being taken into captivity. And so, metaphorically speaking here, Rachel is weeping for her children, it says. But even in the middle of this, right when we think, how can there be anything good come from this? Captivity's coming. Death of children is coming. How can there be happiness in the midst of all this crying? Well, look, even here in Jeremiah 31, it's still a message of hope. Look at verse 17. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children shall come back to their own country. I've heard Ephraim grieving, you've disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed, I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. It says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. But that there at verse 17, you're weeping now. Your heart is broken now. But he says so plainly, there is hope for your future. So Jeremiah is recording a lament for the Israelites going into exile because they were sad. But God says, even in the midst of this, there's hope. And so as we come over here and we look back at Matthew chapter 2, and Herod is seeking to wipe out all of the children because he doesn't want this one who's chosen to come and take his power. I mean, Herod, let's just think about this historically speaking for a moment. Herod was insane. And I'm not saying anything over the top there when I say that. Herod executed at least one of his wives. He had 10 total. He executed at least one wife. He executed an uncle. He executed a mother-in-law. Now, some of you may have thought of this before. Herod did it. And then Herod actually executed 3 of his own sons. Now, he had a number of sons. In fact, so many that historians aren't able to accurately document just how many he had, but we know he killed at least 3 of them. It's a well-known anecdote that Caesar Augustus, the ruler of Rome, who in turn was the ruler of all the world at the time, had a connection with Herod, and he said one time in a letter to another party, I'd rather be Herod's pig than one of Herod's sons. You know, the pigs amongst the Jews, right? They're safe. Not going to do anything, not going to touch a pig. So Caesar said, I'd rather be a pig of Herod's than one of his sons. Because Herod had just gotten word that Herod had executed another one of his sons. So Caesar said, I don't want to be one of his sons. The point is this, Herod is just this wicked. Herod is just this kind of person to slaughter innocent children, to wipe out all these boys under two. He's just that kind of person. But God says, even in the reign of someone that is this terrorizing, even in the middle of a government that cannot be trusted because it will kill everyone, you know what? Jeremiah 31:17, there's hope. If you know me, and if you love me, and if you trust me, and you follow me, no matter what your situation is, there's hope. That's the very reason, I'm convinced, that's the very reason that this is drawn out here in Matthew chapter 2, is to connect us to the idea that no matter what, Isaiah 31, there's hope. Or Jeremiah 31, there's hope. And it doesn't stop there. The last, fifth and final one is this. Verses 19 to 23. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land. Go back home, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in the place of his father Herod, he, Joseph, was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. Why did he go to Nazareth? So that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he should be called, he, Jesus, should be called a Nazarene. Isn't that what we often call him? Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he's sometimes called by those that would approach him. Jesus of Nazareth, do this for me. Hear me on this. Now, let me say one thing historical, and then we'll get back to the text. We thought Herod the Great, we thought Herod was bad. Herod was a perfect gentleman compared to his son Archelaus, the one who's mentioned here. You know, the idea is Jesus and his family start on their way back home, and they get home, almost home, and they realize the new guy in charge is Archelaus in this region. Archelaus didn't even last long. He was so terrible that Rome took his rule away from him. And if you're so bad that Rome thinks you're bad, you're wicked. So he didn't last long there. So that's why they get up close, about to come home to Judea. Things are so bad there, they make their way around and go to Galilee, specifically to Nazareth. So Jesus could be from Galilee. He'd be the Galilean from Nazareth. Now, this one of the five, this is the most puzzling of the five. Every single time Matthew has said, this happened for Jesus, and I'm telling you this about Jesus, because Jesus fulfills perfectly what was mentioned in the Old Testament. And he even says it here again. Five out of five times he says, this was happening so that he could fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. Now this time notice that it's plural. All before he has said it was spoken by the prophet. Here he says it was spoken by the prophets. Now the reason this one's puzzling is because there's no singular place that you and I can go back to in the Old Testament and say, here's the spot in the Old Testament where Jesus is called a Nazarene. Here's the spot, remember like Micah 5:2, here's the spot where it says to be born in Bethlehem. We can't go to the place in the Old Testament that says, here's where it says he would live in Nazareth for a while. There's nowhere that does that. So here's how we make sense of it. Part of it is by understanding, like you know, in John chapter 1, verse 46. Remember John 1:46, when the disciples are going and gathering people and saying, come, we found the Lamb of God. Come, we found the Messiah. Come, we found the one that can take away the sins of the world. Remember what it said? We found the man from Nazareth. Remember what's said in John 1:46? Can anything good come from Nazareth? He was said with such disdain, how can anything positive or good come from Nazareth? Well, what we know is that in ancient settings, such as this in the first century, the term Nazarene was a particular slang term that had meaning. And I'll get to it in just a second. It's similar to this. We've studied in the past that if you were called a Corinthian, no matter where you're from, even you've never even set foot in Corinth, Greece. But if you're called a Corinthian, it meant what? You are a sexually immoral kind of person. Your morals lack a lot. You're a Corinthian. Or if you were called an Ephesian, maybe you've never set foot in Ephesus, but someone says, "Ah, you know her, she's an Ephesian." You know what that means? You're someone who dabbles in magic. You think you've got a book you can open up and you can say a certain spell and cast voodoo on people. You're an Ephesian, even if you've never been to Ephesus. Well, the same thing is this. If you're a Nazarene, you're a hick. You're from nowhere. I'm from somewhere better than you if you're a Nazarene. Everybody's better than a Nazarene. So no matter where you're from, we could say it today, people from New York would probably look at us here in Glasgow and say, "Those folks are from Nazareth." You know what I'm saying? Because in particular, there's this one writer who I like to read a lot. He writes some good things about the Bible. But he's a preacher in New York. And you know what he writes all the time? Kind of gets nauseating when you try to read him all the time. He says, "You know, us New Yorkers, us New Yorkers do this and do that. Other people don't get it because we're New Yorkers." Well, are you a human or are you not? But there's that feeling. And so here's the same thing. Are you from Nazareth? Well, then you're a nothing. But this is what the prophets were saying. Psalm 22 is one of the ones I have listed for you here. Let's go read that. Psalm 22, look at verse 6. This is a messianic psalm. This is one pointing to, thinking to, looking to Jesus. "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Is this not, this is taken exactly, explicitly, this scene takes place while Jesus is hanging on the cross, does it not? He's hanging there on the cross. They're wagging their head at him, despising him, making fun of him, saying he claimed he could do great things before. Come on, hop down off of there. They despise him just like this. Go over to Isaiah, this time Isaiah 53. I want to note this one as well because there's several passages. Remember, in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew says the prophets, plural, said that the coming one, this coming shepherd, this coming king, the one who would be born in Bethlehem but then be called one from Nazareth, multiple prophets said he'd be a guy from Nazareth. So in Psalms, we've seen it. In Isaiah 53, we'll see it. These are just a couple examples out of many. Isaiah 53, look at verse 2. "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground." This is what it's being said about the suffering servant, the one who would come and suffer for you and for me. "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him." He'd be nothing special to look at. He wouldn't walk by, and you would think, there went someone amazing just because of the way he looked. Verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." We esteemed him not. We didn't give him the credit that was due him. We overlooked him. We treated him like someone from Nazareth. So we see, going back to John 1 or Matthew 2, that in these ancient settings, to be a Nazarene was slang for being from nowhere. This idea in the Old Testament prophets foretold that the coming Messiah would be a nobody. He'd be overlooked. He'd be ignored. He'd be rejected. And the idea is this: a seeming nobody would be the very one who saved everybody. Go with me. It's end now at Titus chapter 2. I said we'd begin and end at Titus 2. Let's do that. Titus 2. Let's begin at verse 11 this time. "For the grace of God," and I'm telling you that means in the form of Jesus Christ, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation not offering salvation to one or two, not offering salvation to one group as opposed to other groups, but bringing, and by that we're talking about offering salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The nobody came to save everybody. And that's what Matthew was telling us there when he says this one was going to be from Nazareth. And it happened on purpose. It happened to fulfill the plan of God that he'd be from Nazareth, meaning he'd be a nobody. Just like all the prophets said again and again and again, he'd be somebody that everybody overlooked. He'd be somebody that when they did come across him, they would despise him and spit on him and beat him and hurt him. But that nobody would offer salvation to everybody. You don't get Jesus and you don't get Matthew chapters 1 or 2 without getting the Old Testament. Tonight, we want to emphasize to you that this man, Jesus, the one who was despised by everyone else, has offered you and me salvation. What you and I have to do is accept that offer, be washed in his blood, to be forgiven and added to the church. And if you need to make things right with your God, you have an opportunity right now while together we stand and sing.